Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 6 through 21. Hear now our God's word. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Pray with me. Gracious God, would you come now and work through the reading and the preaching of your word? Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active. It is not a dead letter, but it is the place where we hear your voice speaking to us. Give us faith that we would trust it and obey it. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, a few years ago, there were several news agencies that started reporting on the state of vacation time in America. According to the BBC, one of them, 40% of Americans choose not to take all of the vacation days to which their employers entitle them. According to the LA Times, Americans take fewer vacation days presently than at any other time in the last 40 to 50 years. And even when we are on vacation, a huge percentage of workers still check their emails and never fully leave the office behind them. And the BBC asked its online American readers to leave comments about why they think Americans do this. And one viewer left a very typical American response. He said, "Because we're not lazy and we like money." Other less simplistic answers were left citing all sorts of things like fear of losing one's job, being perceived as lazy. But a professor at MIT who studies the relationships between managerial practices and employees' lives, he had this to say about it. He said, quote, "There's this assumption that in order to get ahead, you always have to be working, and therefore not taking vacation days gets you brownie points. There's this notion, and here's the key, there's this notion that your whole identity is your occupational position. Along these same lines, in 2019, an author I've quoted before, Derek Thompson, he wrote a piece in The Atlantic in which he diagnosed what he calls America's gospel of work. And he writes there this, quote, "The economists of the early 20th century, they did not foresee that work might evolve from a means of material production to a means of identity production." Now, we are a culture that has no idea, really, how to rest. Even when we do go on vacation, we take our noisy electronic devices with us and never quite fully leave the racket that inhabits our world. And that restlessness stems from how we have taken the good gift of work and have idolatrously turned it into the sole purpose of our existence. But the Bible tells us that work, though it is good, though it is part of what it means to bear the image of God who works, nevertheless is not an end unto itself. One thing God gave to humanity to remind us of that fact is the Sabbath, a day of rest. Sabbath rest is a reminder to humanity that we were not created for an endless cycle of hectic toil. Our Sabbath rest is meant to orient our lives and our work itself to the reality that God Himself is the ultimate goal of our labors and our rest. But in our idolatry, we've taken our work and our jobs and the achievements that we attain through them, and we have attempted to blasphemously usurp the place of God Himself with those things. It's idolatrous what we've done with work, and the end product of that idolatry is this misery of restlessness. But one of the many glorious things that the gospel gives back to us is rest, the redemption from this fretful state of endless toil. And so against the idolatry of this American gospel of work, it's caused us to take our jobs and to make them into our identities. Against that stands the glorious invitation of Jesus Himself. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the truth that is really at the heart of the fourth commandment. And so the truth I want you to see this evening out of this text is this. Christ calls us to sanctify the Lord's day by worshipful rest in anticipation of our final Sabbath rest. Christ calls us to sanctify the Lord's day by worshipful rest in anticipation of our final Sabbath rest. And we're going to consider the same basic things that we've been considering about all the other commandments with the fourth commandment, but we're going to do it in a little bit different order than what we have been doing. First, this evening, we'll consider its reasons. And then second, its prohibitions. And third, its duties. Its reasons, its prohibitions, its duties. So our first consideration, its reasons. What are the reasons for the fourth commandment? It behooves us to consider the reasons of the fourth commandment first before considering its prohibitions and duties, because there are many Christians who would try to argue that among the Ten Commandments, the fourth is the only one that no longer continues to bind us. But, as one theologian named John Murray writes, quote, "The fourth commandment belongs to all that is distinctive and characteristic of that summary of human obligation set forth in the Decalogue," that is the Ten Commandments. "It would require the most conclusive evidence to establish the thesis that the fourth commandment is in a different category from the other nine. That's what's being argued. The fourth commandment would have to be in a completely different category from the other nine for it not to continue to have binding force upon us in the new covenant. So why do some Christians think this, then? What most conclusive evidence do they bring forth to establish this thesis? Well, sometimes the argument's made that the fourth commandment is the only commandment that doesn't continue to bind us because it's not explicitly reasserted in the New Testament. You don't find the actual wording of the fourth commandment quoted like you do the other nine in places in the New Testament. And therefore, it's supposed that it doesn't continue to bind Christians. Well, there's a lot of problems with that reasoning. One of them being that it's an argument from silence, and arguments from silence are typically bad arguments. Now, think about this. If the New Testament did not explicitly, theoretically speaking, if the New Testament did not explicitly repeat the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," we would probably not draw the conclusion from that that now, under Jesus, it's okay to be an axe murderer. Neither should we conclude something similar about the fourth commandment. Another argument that tries to tie the fourth commandment directly to the ceremonial laws of Moses that are done away with in Christ. But there are several problems with that line of reasoning as well. Everything that the New Testament abrogates or does away with in the Old Testament, you can find explicitly tied to passages that show up in the New Testament. And yet nothing in the New Testament explicitly or implicitly abrogates the Sabbath altogether. There are things that indicate its change and transformation, but not its complete abrogation. Yes, Jesus has come to untangle the Sabbath from all the legalism that the Pharisees heaped upon it. But Jesus doesn't do that ever in the Gospels by saying that the fourth commandment is no longer applicable, does he? Rather, he points out how the Pharisees themselves are actually distorting God's law. Jesus constantly appeals to the Old Testament itself in order to do that, to vindicate what he does on the Sabbath, and therefore why it is not a violation of God's law. And nowhere in the New Testament do we get an indication that the essence of the fourth commandment itself is part of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that are done away with in Christ. To the contrary, we find something else in Hebrews. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. The author there dwells on the continuing significance of the Sabbath for Christians, in the essence of what the Sabbath is. And there the author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, that's not a quotation of the fourth commandment, but it is certainly an affirmation of the continuing significance of what Sabbath is about for the Christian. Now, furthermore, the Sabbath is not something that's even instituted by the law of Moses originally. Sabbath pre-exists Sinai. Where does Sabbath come from? The Sabbath is instituted by God's own pattern of action in creation, Genesis 1 through 2. And that's the rationale that's actually given for the Sabbath when we read the other version of the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, verse 11, appended to the Sabbath is this explanation: "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." The Sabbath is not an ordinance that is originally instituted in the Mosaic law. The Sabbath is rather an ordinance that's rooted in the very structures of creation itself as God appointed them. And as with all of what God does as he brings his salvation into the world, His grace does not destroy nature. God's grace does not eradicate anything about the structure and nature of the world that he has made. What his grace eradicates is the sin that has infected his world. And then what it also does is it brings that creation to its fulfillment. And this is no less true for the Sabbath. Now think about this. I mean, what is the Sabbath really about? God, in his Sabbath, does not rest because he's tired. God is omnipotent, infinite in energy and power. Isaiah declares this of God. Isaiah 40, verse 28. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. Now, we work and we need rest in part because we exhaust ourselves. But that's not why God rests on the seventh day. The boundless energies of God are inexhaustible. And so his Sabbath rest must be about fundamentally about something different and something more than just simply the need to recuperate. If God does not rest on the Sabbath day because he is tired, then it raises this question, why does God rest on the Sabbath day? Well, he rests because his work is complete. That's how Genesis 2, verse 1, introduces God's Sabbath rest. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and the hosts of them. God's Sabbath is about God bringing his work to its completion, to its consummation, as it were. And that reality, the connection between Sabbath and completion, it casts its light on what the Sabbath rest ultimately is about throughout the rest of Scripture. And what it's about for those humans who are made in his image. We certainly do need to rest because unlike God, we are finite and we have to replenish our energy. But the Sabbath rest that man is created to work towards in the garden originally is of the same character as God's Sabbath rest. It is a movement of his work towards its completion. It's the rest which consists most ultimately in accomplishment. And you know this to be true as well. It's nice if you're out mowing the lawn on a hot day to stop, take a break, refresh yourself with a nice beverage. But it's another thing altogether to actually stand back and behold the beauty of a fully manicured lawn when you're done. Real rest is not about stopping work. Real rest is about completing work. That's the rest you most fully enjoy. The most exquisite form of rest is not about just simply taking a break from a job. It's about standing back from a job that has now been completed and delighting in the fruit of the work that has been done. That's the most satisfying kind of rest. That's the rest that we see God have when he steps back on the seventh day and sees that all that he has made is very good and complete. His work is finished. That's why the significance of the Sabbath actually still stands for the New Testament church. As the author of Hebrews says, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people that we need to strive to enter into. Now, that Sabbath rest that the author of Hebrews is talking about is not just about stopping work. It's actually about us striving to enter into what is the completion of all of creation, the consummation of everything that God has made in the new creation that he has brought about and will bring about in what Jesus has accomplished. And so even though the significance of worshiping, the sort of worshiping rest that God's people have in the Sabbath, it shifts from the seventh day to the first day. That happens in the New Testament. It shifts from the seventh day to the Lord's day. The hope that the Sabbath rest presents in the completion of God's salvation, that still stands for us in the new covenant, and it stands as something the author of Hebrews says we must strive to enter into. And thus, the fourth commandment, it's not abrogated, it's not done away with. What happens is it's reoriented. It's oriented towards now the Sabbath rest of the new creation that has dawned because Christ is risen from the dead. Because on the first day of the week, Jesus came out of the tomb, and with him he brought new creation. And it's already broken into this world. The completion of everything that God has intended to do from the foundations of the world. The Sabbath rest. As John Murray puts it so wonderfully, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not for the purpose of depriving men of that inestimable benefit which the Sabbath bestows, but for the purpose of bringing to the fullest realization on behalf of men that beneficent design for which the Sabbath was instituted. If the Sabbath was made for man, and if Jesus is the Son of Man to save man, surely the lordship which he exercises to that end is not to deprive man of that which was made for his good, but to seal to man that which the Sabbath institution involves. Now, what is Murray saying? Murray is saying that Christ has not come to do away with this created good of God's created order that is Sabbath. Rather, what Jesus has come to do is to bring that to its intended goal. And everything we find about the Sabbath points us in the direction that the Sabbath is profoundly connected with the final hope that is ours in the rest that we will enjoy in God's new creation. That's why in the book of Revelation, for those who die in Christ, it's said of them what? Blessed are those who die in Christ, for they go to rest from their labors. Sabbath is not ultimately tied to the Mosaic types and shadows, but to Christ, who is the substance of what the Sabbath means. He is the Sabbath rest himself. And therefore, even though certain ceremonial features that accompany the fourth commandment in the Old Testament have gone away, the commandment itself remains. And it continues to orient us to Jesus, who is himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, we could examine a lot more about the reasons of the Sabbath, and that would be probably a 10-part sermon unto itself. But we need to move on and look at the question now, what does the fourth commandment prohibit? What does it prohibit? Well, the negatives can be inferred from what would be a violation of the positive duty that's enjoined in the fourth commandment. If the duty in the fourth commandment is to guard the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, then what it prohibits is anything that would violate the holiness of that day. What does it mean to be holy? Well, we see this clearly in the Old Testament ceremonial law, for instance, that for something to be holy is for it to be set apart from common use. So if a thing is devoted to sacred use in the temple, it meant that that thing could not be used for any other purpose in ordinary life. It could only be used for the purpose of the holy thing it was consecrated unto for its service in the Lord's sanctuary. And so the fourth commandment, when it says that we must keep the Sabbath day holy, it's prohibiting us from treating it just like it were any other day of the week. That's why resting from one's common labors on the Sabbath day is required on that day. And so that's what we read here in Deuteronomy 5, verses 13 through 14. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And the rhythms of labor that are part of the common work week that we have in the other 6 days are to come to an end in the space of the sacred time of the Lord's day. We do believe in sacred time as Presbyterians. It's not tied to liturgical calendars of church tradition. It's tied to the weekly rhythm of the Lord's Day. In it, there is sacred time. As Meredith Klein observes, in carrying out the duty of Sabbath observance, man was culturally structuring time. That's what we do when we participate in hallowing and sanctifying the Lord's Day. We're culturally structuring our time. The fourth commandment grates against the secularization of our world, does it not? If there's anything that really challenges the secularization of our world in our present day, it's the notion that the rhythms of time itself include a day in which time itself becomes a sacred thing. Now, the fourth commandment calls us then to be architects of our time, to structure our time so that we consecrate the Lord's Day and we order the whole of our cultural labors towards the holiness of that day, the holiness that's involved in then resting from our common labors as we enter into the delight and the enjoyment of the Lord's Day. We rest and we worship on the Sabbath as a means to recognize that our work is not an end to itself, but that our work is done unto loving obedience unto God. And so when we do end up working on the Lord's Day and end up doing things that are not works of necessity, worship, or mercy, what we end up doing is smuggling into the sacred time of the Lord's Day, that which is just common. And we end up turning our work into an idol, especially our work, into something that actually takes the place and supplants God Himself. But to stop working, to actually enjoy rest on the Sabbath day, to not plow through it in endless toil, it actually requires faith. It requires faith to Sabbath. Resting on the Sabbath, stopping your work on the Sabbath, is a profound antidote to the godlessness of pragmatism. Sabbathing requires you to recognize that if your labor is to stand at all, then the Lord Himself must establish the work of your hands. Sabbathing, unlike anything else really, impresses upon us that in actually stopping our work on that day as the Lord has commanded us to stop our work, that in doing that, we're actually trusting God, trusting His provision, that it will be there, that we don't need to endlessly toil in order to have enough, and indeed more than enough. Sabbathing requires faith that God will supply all of your needs, that He will bless the labors of your hands in the other 6 days and provide for you as you trust Him in obedience. I learned this particularly in seminary. I didn't start taking the fourth commandment very seriously until I got into seminary. But when I did, I realized that not doing my schoolwork on Sunday, it actually required faith that God would still bless my academic labors without me plowing through the Lord's Day as though it were nothing holy at all. And I also learned that to do that effectively, I had to change my procrastinating ways. I had to change the way I worked on all the other 6 days of the week. And so I wouldn't be put into a position where I would be tempted to violate the holiness of the Lord's Day by working on it. Hence, the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 117 wisely says that to keep the fourth commandment, one of the things that we need to do is this, quote, dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. Keeping the fourth commandment requires planning in your week, foresight, and good execution. Note also that the fourth commandment does not just prohibit you from working on the Sabbath, it also prohibits you from directly causing others to work on the Sabbath. There's a humanitarian element embedded in what we see in verse 14. One not only has the responsibility of stopping work themselves, but making sure that their children, their servants, and even their livestock don't have to work. This makes the fourth commandment uniquely relevant for business owners. Shutting down on the Sabbath, a relic of the ancient past for anywhere other than the sacred halls of Chick-fil-A, shutting down on the Sabbath is not, it's not just about you as the boss getting a day off so that you can rest and worship. It's about your responsibility as the business owner also to allow those who are under you to rest and worship on the Lord's Day as well. Now we need to turn to our third point. What are the duties of the fourth commandment? What does the fourth commandment require us not just to not do, but to do positively? Well, sanctifying the Lord's Day is preeminently done by means of devoting yourself to corporate worship on that day. Now we read in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, that the Sabbath for Israel was to be a day of holy convocation. That is to say, it was a day for Israel to be called out from their dwellings so that they could assemble for worship together. It is a day of holy convocation. That is why when we get to the New Testament and we examine the pattern of Jesus' life, we find this bolt of lightning come in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Luke writes this, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Now, it's certainly the case that asking the question, what would Jesus do, is not always helpful. Now, Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of his people, but you certainly can't do that, right? And so others have pointed out rightly that often what we need to do is we need to ask the question, what did Jesus do? That is, what has he done uniquely for me as my Savior that I could never do? But it's not wrong to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Jesus is still the pattern to which our lives must be conformed. We are called to imitate Christ. And therefore, among the many answers that we could get when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? One very specific answer that we get from Luke chapter 4, verse 16, is that Jesus would go to church on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus would do. Now, there's no indication in the New Testament that the New Covenant just does away with the necessity of weekly worship in the church as it's oriented around the Lord's Day. To the contrary, we read about the regular assembly of the church all throughout the New Testament, and we even get these clues in Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, 2, and arguably also Revelation 1, that happens on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25, we read this, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Hebrews 10, verse 25, is the closest thing that we get in the New Testament to "thou shalt not ditch church." And this highlights something very important about the essence of Sabbath rest. True rest is always a rest which reposes itself in worship. True rest, the only rest that provides lasting peace for our souls, is a rest that is rests itself in the blessed joy of what it means to worship God. A true rest is the rest of those whose otherwise restless souls have finally found the place, or rather the one, in whom we can stop our wanderings and we can discover in him the inexhaustible source of our delight. A lack of worshipful rest is the miserable lot of the damned. Revelation 14, verse 13. We see where the rebellion against God ultimately lands humanity. The harvest of judgment is spoken of that comes for those who follow the beast, and we hear this about them. They have no rest, day or night. Restlessness is the lot of the damned. interminable restlessness. That is the ultimate destiny of human rebellion against God. And among all the reasons our culture cannot manage to actually stop its fidgeting and take the time to rest, this is preeminent. We've made our occupations, our identities, the sole reason for our existence, and in doing so, we have sought to find in our professions what can really only be found in God Himself. And the ceaseless weariness of frantic work without any worshiping, that Sabbath rest is lost. But for those who are in Christ, to worship is to rest, and to rest is to worship. That's why it's vital for you to come to the worshiping assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day. You'll never truly enjoy the invigorating rest of Sunday if you while away the day in chores and trivial entertainments. Genuine rest is not about allowing our recreations to distract us from an otherwise miserable existence. Genuine rest is rather about reaching the goal of all of our strivings. Reaching the goal of their strivings as they're found in God Himself, who is the chief end of our very existence. Worship, it is the true rest that no vacation can provide for you. It's the hope of the great future Sabbath rest of God's people in new creation. And that hope should shape how we rest here and now as we taste of the powers of the age to come. Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out. Humans absolutely need to have this regular pattern of rest from their labors, but it needs to be oriented around the holiness of a day of holy convocation. God thought that rest was so important, He included it in the Ten Commandments, did He not? But that regular pattern of rest finds its center of gravity in worship. And if you understand what's actually happening on a Sunday morning, if your heart's engaged in it, if your mind's active about what's really happening, oh, it will invigorate you more than any sticky mouthful of cotton candy and amusement park rides ever could do. Because when the church takes the time to stop what it's doing, week in and week out, to end the previous week, to begin the new week, with worship, it is a purposeful reminder of where we are moving. The sum total of our life's work in Christ is moving to the Sabbath rest of what it means to worship Him in His heavenly presence. And so when we gather week in and week out with God's people on the Lord's Day, it ingrains into our very hearts the rhythms of the hope that one day we will join our voices to the assembly of the angels, the four living creatures, and the innumerable multitude of God's people, shaking the heavens with this thunderous chorus, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. I guarantee you, as you stand in God's presence, you will never get bored of singing that. We rest worshipfully on the Sabbath as a means to recognize that our work is not an end to itself, but is done in loving obedience and service to our Lord. And our restless idolatry, which seeks to find our identities in our work, it can only give us in the end a vain striving after the wind. It leaves us nothing but a heap of fatigued emptiness. But the beauty of a life lived unto God is that all our labors find their goal in Him. And God gives us the blessedness of the rest that can only come in Christ. a rest in which the exhaustion of the false gospel of work is replaced with the fulfillment of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who comes to us and tells us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Sabbathing, keeping the fourth commandment in the rest of worship, it's our way as God's people of structuring our work, structuring our lives in recognition that one day our King will come back. All creation will be brought to its completion, and he will be enthroned with all things under his feet, and we will enter into his rest, which will never end. Christ calls us to sanctify the Lord's day by worshipful rest in anticipation of our final Sabbath rest.